Okay, hey, welcome everybody. Hey, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. That's where we're going to be camped out this morning. In a kind of a silly way, we're actually closing out a series that we started in January. For those of you guys that were here, we never actually finished the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, but we will this morning, and it fits where we're going. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 14. I want to get us thinking in a certain direction, which is why I brought the lightsaber, okay? So, I want to assume for a moment that we're not in church, but let's say I'm out in the woods. And all of you urban dwellers say, why would you go into the woods? Who would ever do that? We're just assuming that I'm out in the woods. And let's also assume that an angry brown bear is barreling towards me because he doesn't like me, or she. I don't care. It's he or she. The brown bear is coming at me, and it's got a bone to pick with me. Now, let's just say that if I have in my hands, out in the woods with a brown bear barreling towards me, if I have a plastic toy lightsaber in my hand, here's what's going down. Pastor Brian's going down, right? I'm in big trouble because these things aren't going to help me against a brown bear. I'm in deep trouble, and this thing for sure is not going to help me against a brown bear. Like, I'm in deep trouble. Okay, now let's change the scenario, and let's say for a moment that it's me in the woods, same thing, an angry brown bear is barreling towards me, yet the only difference is that the lightsaber that I'm holding is real, right? And I don't know what a lightsaber is. I think that a lightsaber is like a fusion reactor. I don't know how else to explain all the energy that just comes out of it, right? But I don't know. I don't know what I don't know, but let's just assume, go with me for a second, that it is a real lightsaber in my hand. Now, for me, the scenario has shifted, and now Pastor Brian's going to be okay, and Brown Bear's in big trouble, right? Because I'm not a swordsman. I never took, like, fencing classes and things, but it doesn't matter, because all I got to do is hold the thing out and just make contact with the brown bear at some point before it gets me, okay? So it's a game changer regarding the outcome of that encounter, depending on whether I have a toy lightsaber or whether the lightsaber is actually real, right? Huge difference for me and for the brown bear. Now, last thing to consider here. Let's think about it this way. Let's say for a moment that it's me in the woods, brown bear coming at me. I have a real lightsaber in my possession, but the only difference is I actually believe in my heart of hearts that it's a toy. What happens then? What happens then is, because Pastor Brian knows that a plastic toy lightsaber is going to do nothing against the brown bear. Therefore, Pastor Brian's going down, right? Boy, I have the potential for victory right here. But because I don't believe it is what it really is, therefore I'm destined to defeat. Sad day in the woods. Brian goes down, right? Now, what does that mean for what we're talking about this morning? Here's what I want to say. There are so many things that are true about God, and there are things that God says are true about us, and there are resources that He has literally put at our disposal that are really there, that if we put all of these pieces together and lived and acted accordingly, it would lead us into a trajectory of victory in our lives, in our relationships, in our work, in our walk with God, in our discipleship, in all of these areas, right? If we believed all of these things to be true deeply and truly, then we would wield the truth and we would move and tend towards victory. But the problem is that we don't always really believe these things that God has told us about Himself. We don't always believe the things that He says is true about us in Jesus. And we don't always believe regarding the resources He has put at our disposal. So we think that this real thing that we have is actually a toy thing. And so we don't grab a hold of it. And so what should be a victorious life then turns into a defeated life simply because we don't believe that which is really true, right? And then there are dire consequences in that we live defeated lives. Our relationships are defeated. We're defeated in our vocational lives. We're defeated in our discipleship, and we live oppressed and broken and defeated lives. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let me give you a recap of where we were in January so that we can finish it out this morning. Here's the recap. It's in the point in Israel's history in the Old Testament, right? God has chosen Israel, and he chose Israel for the sake of using them as a vehicle of blessing for the rest of the world. And it's a point where Israel has just appointed their first king, and his name is Saul. We talked about Saul last week. And Saul is freshly anointed as the king, and Israel is in what is the promised land. It's the geography of modern-day Israel, and it's the place where God is going to dwell with his people, and they follow him, and they love each other, and they do awesome work. And then from that place, like the light is supposed to shine out to the nations so the nations can see, oh, this is what you made us for, God. This is why we're here. We want to follow you in this, right? But the problem is Israel is not living that story. They're not walking in the story that God had called them to live in. They've actually exited that, and they're walking in a different story. And the story that they're walking in is a story of defeat. It's a story where the Philistines, who they were supposed to kick out of the promised land, the Philistines are not only still in the promised land, but they're the power brokers in the geography of Israel, in the place where God is supposed to have his people dwelling unto themselves, right? So the Israelites are defeated, they're surrounded, and they are oppressed by the Philistines, okay? They're not walking in the story that God has called them into. And so at this part of the story, in 1 Samuel 14, we see Saul, who is the king, and we're told that Saul is surrounded by 600 of his favorite warriors and a small collection of his favorite religious leaders, the priests, right, the higher level priests of the day. And Saul and company are there sitting underneath a pomegranate tree. Some of your ESVs, it says cave. Cave and tree kind of get, right, it's hard to know how to interpret it. I run with the cave with the tree picture. So it's Saul the king, 600 of his choice warriors, the religious leaders of the day, and they're all, right, in an environment of defeat. They are scared, they are oppressed, they are cowering, they are shrinking back, and as they are living in defeat, they want to maximize their level of comfort. And so they've found the most comfortable place for them to be defeated, under the shade or in the presence of the pomegranate tree, which I would hope would be in season, so then they could at least enjoy delicious pomegranates while they're freaking out, okay? So Saul and his 600 warriors and the rest of the Israelites are defeated, they're losing, and they're seeking as much comfort in the loss as they can get. That's the story they're living. Now, in the middle of all of this, then we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the prince. And Jonathan observes what the Israelites are doing. He sees what his father and the 600 warriors and the religious leaders of the day, he sees what they're doing. He says, that's not right. Right? And Jonathan knows the story of God. He knows that God delivered his people, that he promised to walk. Literally, his presence would dwell with his people. Jonathan knows that God has promised his presence to be among his people, that he would protect and defend his people, that he would provide for his people. And Jonathan knows the story that his people are supposed to be in. He looks at the story they're living and he says, there's a disconnect here. There's a divide between what God said should be and what actually is. And Jonathan says, we're not supposed to walk in defeat. We're not supposed to be oppressed and surrounded by our enemies. We're supposed to be the victorious ones here, right? And then in those moments where Jonathan recognizes that everybody else is living in a false narrative, and then he is seeing that that's not the right thing, he's got a decision to make. Do I want to stay living in this fake story, this false mistruth, right? Where God has not called us to be. Do I want to stay here with everybody else, or do I want to take a step out of that story and take a step into what could be a very different story moving forward? And praise the Lord that Jonathan has the courage to say, I'm stepping out of this, and I want to step in a new direction. I want to see this story change because God hasn't made us for this. It's exactly what he does. Here's what he does. He goes and he grabs his armor bearer, his right, his next man in battle, the person that's supposed to go with him. They fight two by two. And he says to his armor bearer, right? It's at night, right? Under the pitch black of night. Jonathan says, armor bearer, here's what I'd like to do. This is jacked up. This is all paraphrase, right? What's going on here is not right. This is not what God made us for. And Jonathan says, let's go do something in the realm of victory. Let's take a step in the general vicinity of victory and out of defeat. I know, let's go pick a fight with that garrison of Philistines over there. Because maybe, right? He says, perhaps there's a chance that God might actually deliver us. Right? That's pretty gutsy. And the armor bearer looks back and says, Jonathan, brother, I am with you, heart and soul. Do all the things that God has put into your heart, and I will walk by your side the whole way. Party on, brother, right? Let's do this. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer step out of the defeated story that all the Israelites are living in, and they go and they pick a fight with a garrison of Philistines, right? And they kick their butts, right? They climb up this cliff face in the middle of the night because the Philistines are taunting them, and they say, come on up. So they come on up, and then Jonathan and his armor bearer, they just take down a whole garrison of Philistines, like 20-some, I believe it is, men that they kill, right? They're outnumbered, they're outmanned, except what they do know is that God is with them and God's promised to protect them and provide for them, and they just go with that. And then, right, this rout of the Philistines begins. Okay, what starts with Jonathan and his armor bearer, what starts with them defeating a small garrison of Philistines, then, like a stone thrown into a still pond, right? It begins to ripple out from there. And we don't know how, we don't know all the specifics, but it seems as if the Lord, right, just kind of comes in and causes a panic. And now fear, right? The Israelites are all cowering in fear. Now the Philistines start freaking out, believing that the Israelites have found their courage and that the Israelites are attacking everywhere and that they're all in big trouble now, right? So the Philistines just start going crazy and chaos erupts in the Philistine camp. Now, let's pick it up in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 14. Right, here we go. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude of Philistines was dispersing here and dispersing there. Right? So the watchmen of Saul are the scouts, those who are looking out on the horizon to sound word, like the Philistines are coming, right? As Saul and his 600 are cowering under the pomegranate tree, they just want to make sure that they've got scouts that are keeping their lookout so that if they're going to get slaughtered, at least they know they're going to get slaughtered in advance, okay? And so these scouts are looking and they see, right, what appears to be a disruption in the strength and the stranglehold that the Philistines have on the Israelites. And they're observing that from a distance, right? So it's interesting that when you're living in defeat and you see a glimpse of victory happening somewhere else, it's a little bit confusing, it's a little bit disorienting. You don't quite know how to make sense of it, right? But the defeated watchmen of Saul see from a distance what appears to be something shifting in the story. Okay, verse 17. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, one of his religious leaders here, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, right, let me say this again. When you are living in a losing story and you see glimpses of or hear about a victory that is sparked somewhere else, it's very confusing to you. It's disorienting because all you know is defeat. Victory is foreign. It's a different language. It's a different thing altogether, right? So now Saul, who's confused, he's trying to get his head around how the narrative could be shifting. How is it that the power stranglehold of the Philistines could be releasing? Because all he knows is he's defeated and he's comfortable, right? What do you do in a place of confusion where it seems like victory might be breaking out, but you don't know what's going on? Well, here's what Saul does. He forms a religious committee. And he gathers the priests. He says, hey, priests, I don't know what to do. Priests, you guys, come here. And they says, get the ark, right? Because the ark of God is like, it's the symbol of God's presence. He says, get the ark and bring it here, right? So we've got the priests, and we've got the ark, and we've got like all the leaders, like all the important decision makers in their suits and in their ties with a little bit of pomegranate juice still dripping down their beards, right? We've got this religious committee meeting that is forming and officially now in process. And now, right, now these religious experts plus the leaders are going to talk, and now they're going to ask the Lord, what should we do? Because it seems like the right thing to do, right? Isn't it interesting how similar sometimes we are in that we, in our defeat, in our defeatedness, we are so good at putting on top of that defeat a veneer or a veil of religiosity, right? I just wonder, I'm just speculating, I'm not judging here, I'm just wondering, because we're allowed to wonder here, right? Remember last week? I wonder how many prayer meetings that churches have had for the last 2,000 years have been people who are defeated, who come into a room together, who don't know anything else to do. They don't know what they're supposed to do in their lives. They don't, right? They're living defeated themselves, but we come together and we pray because that just seems like the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying that all prayer meetings are. Don't hear me. We're supposed to pray, and we're supposed to have prayer meetings. I'm just wondering how many of them have been called from a position of defeat so that we can just slap on top of our defeat that which looks and appears to be spiritual, that which has the appearances of really being religious, where we're giving the appearance that now we really care what God says. But we really don't, right? I'm just wondering out loud. Now, here's the thing. Still have prayer meetings, okay? Pastor Brian's not saying don't. I'm just saying, right? If we're living defeated, what we often do is we throw the veneer of religiosity over it just to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. Okay? And that's exactly what's going on right here with Saul, with the priest, with everybody else. Now, the opposite of religious or religiosity, the opposite of that is what we'll call spiritual. And any time in the scriptures you see the word spiritual, don't think Eastern mysticism, don't think, what's the word, meditation, don't think like woo. Don't think like weird spirituality. Anytime you see the word spirit, spiritual, spirituality, whatever, in the scriptures, it's what happens when the Spirit of God erupts onto the scene, right? Spiritual means the Spirit of God, right? The presence of God is doing something, and whatever he does then becomes spiritual, right? So if you're plowing your field, that the Spirit of God is there with you, that's a spiritual act, right? That's why Paul says, right, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do unto the glory of God. Like, all the things we do can and should be spiritual. It just means when I'm eating, when I'm drinking, right, the Spirit of God is there. Allow the presence of God to be there with you, and in some way, that act itself is transformed into something spiritual. Why? Not because it's weird, vaguely mystical. No, it's because the Spirit of God is there with you. Okay? And it changes the fiber and the fabric of some of the things that we do. Okay, so there's a difference between religious and then spiritual. Spiritual is wherever the Spirit of God is, there is something spiritual happening. Even in all the physical things that we do, the Spirit moves in and among us and longs to. Now, consider the difference between Saul and his cronies and Jonathan and his armor bearer in terms of appearances. Just in terms of appearances. Which, right, if you just stumbled on the scene and didn't know what was happening, you didn't see the backstory, didn't know the context, didn't know anything else, you're just stumbling on the immediate scene, and you have to ask the question or answer the question, which of these people is more concerned about God? Which of these people love God more? Which of these people are more spiritual? Who would you choose? Because here's Saul, and he says, hey, priests, here, now. And the priests, with all their religious clothing, come, and then they're with Saul, right there. Right? And then they say, hey, bring the ark over here. The ark is God's presence there. Bring the ark here, right? So now you got that symbol that looks very spiritual, right? You got the ark, you've got the priests, and now you've got a meeting of leaders, right? It's the king. And now, like, it appears as if they really want to inquire of the Lord, God, we're going to pause here. We're going to, right? We're not going to act brashly. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to pause here, and we're going to seek your face so you can tell us what we're supposed to do. Right? Compare that and the appearance of spirituality, which appears more spiritual, compare that to Jonathan and his armor bearer when Jonathan says, right, and these are just two young guys who have the appearance of just wanting to like step outside of the what everybody else is doing, like just a couple of young rebel rousers, and they say, hey, let's go pick a fight because maybe God will come through. Let's see. Let's go try it out. Which appears more spiritual? I guarantee you, 99 out of 100 people are going to say this, obviously. The priests and the ark and the leaders, and they're praying and they're inquiring of God, please lead us and speak to us. And what should we? That looks the part. But Jonathan, his armor bearer, there's nothing apparently religious about it. But the difference between the two is that the Spirit of God is with Jonathan and the armor bearer, and the Spirit of God is confused about what Saul and everybody else here is doing. Okay? You have to be real careful with appearances. Very careful with appearances of things. May we be a church that doesn't necessarily care about the appearances of things, but what we really care about is we say, Spirit of God, come, invade us here and lead us there. And we don't care what it looks like. We just want to follow you, right? Could we be that kind of a place? Would that be awesome? Yes. Everybody nods and says yes, right? So, what we are doing here, what we are seeking to do, right? We're in a compass-setting time as a church. It's really important in the beginning how you set that compass. What we want to do is we want to enter into the victory of God, and victory is going to lead to victory, is going to lead to victory. So we're always looking to see where God has sparked victory so that we can like get alongside that, come alongside and move in and with that, right? Let me tell you, what does that look like? Brian, concrete this for me. Let me tell you what it looks like. I think it was a year and a half ago. Scott and Missy Garcher, who are here, went out to a marriage intensive in California. And they went to this intensive, and something, they saw something of God, they experienced something there that profoundly shook them in a beautiful, joyful, just awesome way. And they came back, and they said, Brian, we got to meet. And so we went out, and we were at Panera, and Missy's translating this in sign language right now, which is awesome, okay? So we go to Panera, that's Missy right there, and Scott's somewhere else, right? And they say, Brian, we just went to this intensive, and our minds were blown. We saw the Spirit of God, not the religious symbols and signs that may were coercing God to do something. They said, we saw the Spirit of God work in this environment, and we saw marriages just flipped upside down. We saw stories of defeat and oppression and brokenness in marriages. We saw that absolutely radically transformed into victory. And they said, what do you think about us doing something like that here? And I said, right? And so as I'm looking at them, I'm hearing them describe the victory of God breaking out in California. I'm like, wow, that's awesome. And I'm looking at Scott and Missy and like just observing them, and I'm like catching the ethos of victory in them and in their marriage, and I'm seeing this passion that they have. And it was in a season where we were ready to do like the next thing. We had done financial classes for over a year. That was moving. We were ready to add the next thing. I didn't know what the next thing was. And I'm like, wow, here's victory. Marriages are broken. This is probably the next thing, right? God is leading us from victory to victory. I'm seeing victory. And I say, Scott and Missy, would you consider leading this among us? Because I think this is the next thing. And they said, no, we won't. They're way more gracious than that. They said, Brian, we're so busy, and they've got their hands in a million different things. And then from there, it was like, okay, let's start praying that God would raise somebody up who could like bring this sort of victory, the victory of God that he's already demonstrated, that we would bring that to our church. And so fast forward a couple of weeks, we're at small group, Megan and I, small group's done, and Susan Kroslak grabs us and says, hey, can we talk for a second? So we sit down. Everybody's mingling around, and Susan says, just wanted to let you guys know, I don't know what this means, but Jacob and I feel like, right, coming from, and they were defeated as a couple, right? You guys heard that story here. They lived defeat as a married couple. And they said, we're in the season where we're walking in victory, and we feel like God wants us to do something with that for our church. I'm like, wow, right? And I'm seeing victory all over Susan and Jacob, and we're seeing victory here, and like God's starting, right? He's connecting the dots from victory to victory to victory, right? And so I say, Susan, would you, right? So we sent her and Jacob out to California. They were part of this intensive. They came back. And then from there, we've launched, right? How many times have we announced, hey, marriage intensive, coming up, sign up, right? That's where that came from. That's how it started, right? So as a church, we're not looking to, we're not looking to well-managed defeatedness in committees and subcommittees and prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are awesome. Sometimes committee meetings are, not always. Sometimes, right? But we're not looking to well-manage defeat. What we're looking for is to unleash victory, because that's God. That's who he is. That's what he's done, and that's what he's declared over us, right? And so that's how we're seeking to move as a church, right? We're just seeking to discern God's voice through the lens of victory. That's what we want to see propagated here, and that's literally what we're seeking to do. Okay, so Jonathan and the armor bearer say, hey, let's leave, let's exit this defeated story, because God's not, that's not his story. Let's step into a new thing and let's see if God wants to spark a victory here, because that's who he is, right? And indeed, he does. And now, here's where what Jonathan and the armor bearer do, it's the culture shift now begins to move out and it begins to impact everybody around them. Check this out, right? Chapter 14, second, let's go verse 19 again, right? While Saul was talking to the priest, religious committee meeting happening, here we go, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand, meaning stop, that was dumb, let's do something else, okay? Stop the religious committee meeting, verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, talk about a defeated narrative here, right? When all the Israelites who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. It just takes two. It just takes two. Jonathan, armor bearer, doing a new thing. They feel like they're supposed to be taking a chance. Perhaps the Lord will come through. He does. And then it spreads to everybody else, right? Saul and his 600 pomegranate-eating, defeated, comfortable friends. They are drawn from defeat into the rout of victory. Not only them, but the Israelites who were so demoralized by the Philistines, they said, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Israelites literally betraying their people and then going to live among the Philistines as Philistines. They, because of this thing that Jonathan and his armor bearer did, they're drawn now back to the side of God's people, and they start routing and going after the Philistines too, right? But not only them, it's the people who are hiding. The Israelites who were hiding, cowering, shrinking back in the hill country of Ephraim, now they, because they hear the victory, they see the victory, they're drawn in to the victory themselves, and they start acting according to victory, right? Everybody, all the Israelites, start catching victory, and they start choosing into it, right? Verse 23, so. The Lord saved Israel that day. Well, that's what he does. It's what he's promised to do. It's who he is. Don't be surprised, right? But the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven, meaning the victorious rout of the Philistines is moving on and on and on. Did you know that you and I are currently in a story of victory also? Right? That's a game changer in terms of our mentality. We are not living in a story of defeatedness, because your actions will align with that if you believe that. We are living in a story of victory. Here's what I mean by that. That what we see Jonathan and his armor bearer doing in 1 Samuel chapter 14, right, where they step out of defeat and into victory, and the victory cascades and it impacts everybody else, and everybody else is drawn into it. Jesus is a type of Jonathan. Jesus is what Jonathan does. And Jesus, in the middle of human history, literally comes here. And he comes here to pick a fight. He picks a fight with sin. And he picks a fight with death. And he picks a fight with the adversary. And he totally takes him down. Like, bam! He just takes him, he just goes right straight at him and undercuts them and uppercuts them. And whatever else you think would a victory would look like, that's what Jesus does, right? Jesus literally, like, he confronts sin, he takes it upon himself and disarms it. He goes into the grave. In the grave, he defeats death itself. In the grave, he defeats the enemy and he comes out. And you know, when he comes out of the grave, it's like the enemy is thrown into a confusing panic, very similar to what's going on with the Philistines, right? Jesus wins and the enemy goes into disarray and confusion. And after Jesus rises, you know what else I see? I see the disciples who, for four gospels, we read about them falling on their face time and time again. They don't understand this. They don't get that. Jesus, what do you say? I don't understand. They do stupid things. They say stupid things. For four whole gospels, it's just them not getting it. And then after the resurrection, and then in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God comes, right? Then, wow, these disciples are transferred from a life of defeat into a life of victory. It's like immediate, and it is crazy, right? The disciples are then drawn into the victory of Jesus, and we literally get to see the change happen before our very eyes. And then as the story moves on, you get into the book of Acts, right? From Acts chapter 2 on, it's the story of the rout. It's the sons and daughters of God spreading out from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and then literally into the other parts of the world, bringing the victory of the kingdom of God to all the defeated places and calling defeated people into the victory, because that's what God has created us for, right? The route is on, and the route continues until this very day. But the problem is, we don't all know that it's real. We're unsure about it. God, really? You say this about me? You say this is true? The route is on? I don't know. I think that's maybe a toy. It's not a toy. It's literally the truth. And when we walk in the truth, we will start acting along the lines of the truth. This is the story we are living in. In the very beginning of all things, in the garden, there was absolute God victory there. And it was beautiful. In the end of the story is bookended by victory. When the new Jerusalem, the city of God, comes down, right? There is absolute, unadulterated victory and beauty and flourishing there, right? That's where Jesus suppresses all foreign powers under his rule and obliterates them. There's victory there when the city comes down. From the garden to the city, there is victory. And in the middle of the story, Jesus steps into this still fallen world, defeats sin, defeats death, just defeats the enemy, and then the route from there is on, right? It's from victory to victory to victory. That is our story. That is the story of the scriptures. The route is on, and we get to live in it. Last Sunday night, I unveiled the name of our church. The name of our church will be on January 1st. The name of our church is Garden City Church. And the tagline there, right, the tagline is finding our place in the story of God. Because the world needs us to find, to get away from the pomegranate tree, to stop walking in defeat, to stop walking in oppression and dysfunction, and oh no, we can't, and oh no, hide, and oh no, let's be defeated, but pray so that it looks like we're victorious. The world needs us to stop that and find our place in the true victorious story of God, from garden through Jesus into the city of God that is new creation. The world needs us to find our place in the story of God. God protects us. He's with us. He provides for us. It is a victorious story. We just have to know it and then start walking according to it. Now, last thing I want to say, and this is to some of you. There are some of you here who have something inside of you which is similar to the thing that Jonathan and his armor bearer have inside of them. And I don't know all that that is, right? Call it like maybe you're an influencer, or you're a leader, or you're courageous, or you hear the Spirit of God. I don't know. Like there's a whole bunch there that I can't quantify and I can't identify. But there are some of you here who are like Jonathan and you are like the armor bearer. There's something a little bit off about you in a good way, okay? You're ready to go pick some fights, but you're not sure how it's going to turn out, okay? If that's you, God will put some things in your heart. He will erupt over time things into your mind that will burn inside of you, things that you are supposed to do, right? You look at this defeated world and oftentimes the defeated church and you say, that's not right, that's not my story. I'm supposed to do this, right? And you say, perhaps, I don't know how it's gonna turn out. I don't have it all scripted. I don't see the end except for the city coming down. I know that ends in victory. I don't know how this thing that I feel like I'm supposed to do ends. I just know I'm supposed to do something. You need to do those things when nobody else is doing those things. And that's the hardest time to do those things. It's easy to join in the victory when the rout is on. Anybody can do that. Even Saul, even the 600, even the deserters and the hiders in the hill country will join into the victory when everybody's walking in the victory. But it's so hard to step out of defeat and into victory when nobody is stepping out. But if you don't do it, the culture for everybody else won't shift. If Jonathan the armor bearer never step out of defeat into this potential victorious scenario, if they never do that, Israel loses. And as it says here, so the Lord saved Israel that day. There is no verse 23. There is no saving of Israel that day. There is no from defeat to victory shift in God's people when those who are called to do the things that will change the culture, when they don't do those things, everybody loses. This is big stuff here. This is serious, right? We generally, as people, even as followers of Jesus, unfortunately, we are oftentimes drawn to religiosity, to giving the appearance of God things, but living in defeat, right? We're good at that. And when energy is not fused in to us by the Spirit of God, our default is religiosity. So for those of you that have whatever Jonathan had and have whatever the armor bearer had, and there are things that you are supposed to do that nobody else is doing, you need to go and do it. You need to go and do it. And we as a community of people, it is our job to come alongside you and to say yes. Not to all your crazy ideas, because some of them need refinement. I've heard some crazy stuff, okay? Some of them will need refinement, right? But it is our job to come alongside you and to say, I see that that is in the general direction of victory. I see it, I hear it, I see. We want to come alongside you and help you. We want to block for you, right? Real quick, I'm already over. It was back in December. I was sitting down with intern Robert. Intern Robert is right back there. His first name literally is intern, and his last name is Robert. Kidding. Robert Gard, true name. We sat down, we're at Mike's place in Kent, and we're talking. I say, Robert, what do you want to do for the rest of your life? He says, what I want to do is I want to form a nonprofit overseas that deals with insecure food insecurity in places where people are malnutrition. He's a nutrition major, where we can bring nutrition to people. I want to do that overseas, and I also want to do that in the city. I want to do that here. And I said, how are you going to get there? What's your path? He said, well, I need to get some advanced degrees to be qualified as a nutritionist to do this. And I'm going to go to Cornell, get a master's, move from there, get my PhD. That's what I want to do. And as I'm talking to Robert, here's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing victory all over him. Because he's just coming off, he was at that time leading a food insecurity nonprofit at Kent State, and he's like managing the whole thing like a boss, right? Like an orchestra conductor, he's just making the whole thing happen, and he is fully alive in doing that. So I'm looking at Robert, and I'm thinking, we need to be the victorious people. We need to like spark victory so that we can see victory change our culture. I said, Robert, I said, what if we could get there without you having to get your master's and your PhD? He said, how might we do that? Well, I said, well, here's how we might. I said, we're starting an internship. We don't have much of a plan yet. And we're not going to pay you much. But what we want to do is we want to be the perhaps-minded people. That we believe that God puts things in our minds and he puts things in our hearts. And if we just step out and say, we're living in a story of victory. Perhaps if I try this, maybe the Lord will show up and let's see, right? And I said, that's, what do you think? And he said, sign me up. I'm in. That's what I want to do. If I can do the thing that God called me to do and not have to like jump through all the hoops. And we love master's degrees and we love PhDs. I'm not, just like we love prayer meetings. We're not disparaging that, right? But we want to come alongside victory and we want to like just breathe on it and we want to block for it and we want to see victory lead to victory, lead to victory. And right now, Robert is like they're moving towards. He and some professors at Kent State they're literally like setting up their overseas nonprofit right now, working with Hershey's, cool things there. He's literally right now preparing to teach a nutrition class in Emmanuel Christian with eighth graders that we're hoping to scale to seventh and to sixth and to move on where we take food and we teach them nutrition. We, Robert, teaches nutrition and then sends these kids home on the weekend with a boatload of food, and now they know how to cook nutritious food for their family, right? Dealing with a whole bunch of issues in a dignifying way, right? So the kingdom of God starts breaking out. That's victory, right? We want to see the culture of victory erupt in this place, but we've got to get behind victory in order to see that happen. And we have to have you Jonathans and you armor bearers, whether you are male or female. It comes in both genders. We need to see you step up and step into the victory of God and do what he made you to do, because it's contagious. But it can't be contagious if you don't do it. We want to be the church that raises up victorious people, because that's the story that God has us in. It's in the beginning, it's in the end, and Jesus declares victory in the middle as he bursts out of the grave. Amen. That's the story that we want to live in as a church. Band, come on back up. I want to pray for us as you come. Garden City Church, setting the compass. Would you pray with me, Father in heaven? We as your people, Father, recognize that without your presence enlivening us from the inside out, all we've got to contribute unto ourselves is defeated religious-looking things. That's all we have. That's all we can offer. That's the best that we can come up with. But Father, if you would but send your spirit and fill us and heal us and animate us. And if you would provoke the catalysts and the influencers among us to start and to initiate and to take small steps regarding things that you've put in their heart. Father, if we would just be faithful to follow you, Father, you would launch a whole new thing, because you are victory and you only spark victory. That's all you know how to do. And God, we know it's not going to be easy. We know there's going to be cuts and scars and abrasions and resistance. We know that temptation will continue to come. We know that it won't be easy. We know that there will be relational and marital and family difficulty. We know all of these things don't magically go away. But Father, in these things, you have promised to be with us, and you will breathe your victory into us and sustain us through these things. So, Father, we give you freedom here. We want to walk in your story, the story that Jesus magnifies in the middle of all things, where you reign victorious over us. Lead us into that for your glory and for our joy, and so that, Father, we might invite many into the rout of the enemy that is on, speeding even your kingdom come, the city of God coming down. We love you. Thanks for being patient with us all along the way. You're so good. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we all said, amen.